Most people at some time in their life want guidance. Can be vocational career guidance, can be marital guidance, it can be just how to find your way home. But guidance is something most people will want. It often is superstitious fortune telling that people want. They want to know what the future holds for them before it comes. And Christians know that God guides us. But Christians usually ask the wrong questions. That is, we usually ask questions about how he guides us rather than where he is guiding us to. There's a little book I've written on the subject of guidance, which is available for sale down the chaplaincy, and I'd commend to you if you haven't seen the book on guidance and the voice of God. For it makes the great challenge and claim that we ask ourselves the right questions, not the wrong questions. God is going to make our future clear. He will guide us. And he guides us by controlling everything in life. We know that God is at work in all things for our good and for our purposes, to bring us to where he would have us to go. He also guides us by teaching us how to live in this world. That is, he will guide us to his destination, his way, as Israel was guided in the wilderness. They were guided to where they were going, the promised land, and they were to get there by obedience to him in the here and now, day by day, minute by minute. But the particular course to which he was going to take them, through which they would get to the promised land, was not spelt out. Neither is it spelt out how you will get to where God is guiding you. We know where God is guiding us, where he is at work in everything to bring us to, for he is guiding Christians to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's guiding Christians to share in the glory of the Father's house. He's guiding us to the eternal life that Christ has won for us. But how we're going to get there, whether we'll be married or not, whether we will work in the workplace here in Sydney or work overseas, or whether we will... The route by which you are going to get there, I'm going to get there, he is not guiding us in terms of giving us information. I mean, knowing beforehand has of great value. That is, pre-knowledge has great value, but not superstitious fortune-telling. It doesn't help you at all. It's like those movies, Back to the Future 1, Back to the Future 2, Back to the Future 3, you know those ones? Where he knows what the future holds because he's living in it, so he goes back to the past and then so acts in the past that he changes the future and so he can come back into the present. Well, knowing what the future would hold for you doesn't actually help you to know what to do now. For you may be living in a world of complete fatalism. There's nothing you can do that will change the future. It's going to happen, it's going to happen. Well, if that is the case, knowing about it is no particular help. Or, knowing about it now means I can change it. But if I can change it, then I don't know what it is, do I? Because I'm making the changes. And if everybody knows what the future holds and everybody's working at changing at it, the revisions of the future would be so fast, so furious, our minds would be so boggled, constantly pre-anticipating each other's anticipations of what we're pre-anticipating, that no one would be doing anything other than staring into crystal balls. The kind of foreknowledge which has value and which the Bible gives us is very useful because we know the ultimate destination. We know the ultimate victory. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and all people will be gathered unto him and bow the knee in belief and faith, or bow the knee in acceptance of his reality. And we know the character of life now. We know the reasons to live the way we are living now in relationship with God. And we know what God is at work in this world doing, holding up his time of judgment, waiting for more people to repent, and sending out his messengers into the world to preach the gospel and so forth. That is, we know about life here and now as it impinges upon the future in a way which is helpful in making the decisions of life, in how to live. So So, for example, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 of John's Gospel. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. That is, Jesus is departing from his disciples now. He knows what's going to happen in the future, and he now tells them what is going to happen in the future. But he doesn't tell them who is going to put them out, of which synagogue, on which day, when, so that they can avoid going into that synagogue and not be put out of it, or so that they can anticipate, so that when they see the man, they'll snarl before he does it, or in some way change what is going to happen. He just tells them enough for them to know how to live in this world when it happens in the future. That in the future they're going to be desynagogized. They're going to be thrown out. They're going to be put aside. And the people who do it will think they're doing it in the name of God. And that's what's going to be like in the future. And I'm telling you now for very good reasons. But persecution is what is going to happen. And they are being given warning of it. Why? Because persecution does not mean that God has lost control. Persecution does not mean that Jesus has lost control. Jesus knows about it before it happens. He predicts it. He is warning them and preparing them for it because that is the plans and purposes of God. That is his warning because he is getting them to expect it, to not think it abnormal, unusual, or somehow to be a defeat, but it is the plan. And therefore, chapter 16, verse 33, they are to be reassured. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He wants them to have peace. Peace in a troubled world. He knows they're going to be in trouble. Persecution, difficulties are going to come. But he doesn't want them to be troubled within themselves about the troubles they're going to experience. He wants them to be at peace because he wants them to know he's actually overcome the world. And the troubles they're experiencing are not a sign of his failure. Yet the apostles, throughout the whole chapter, exhibit an astonishing ignorance. They haven't a clue as to what he's really going about, and nor would we if we were there with them. See, Jesus predicts persecution coming. It's coming to him in the form of the cross. It's coming to them because of him. Back in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. It's coming to them. In fact, 16:32, you see they are going to all be scattered, each to his own. But Jesus' comings and goings are what leave them really mystified. He's going to the Father. But he's also going for a little while and then coming back for a little while. Now, be sympathetic to the apostles. The clarity of 2020 hindsight, especially when we've had 2000 years in which to gather this hindsight, means that we know about his death, we know about his resurrection, we know about his ascension. But they couldn't conceive of it at all. Where was he going? Where was he coming back? How long was he going for? What's this little while? And why is he going where he's going? His going, he said, was going to lead them to grief, but it's also going to lead to their good. Verse 6, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. But your grief will turn to joy. Grief such as that they weren't thinking actually to ask the right questions. Look at 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. Their sorrow, their concern, their anguish over him departing from them, leaving them all alone, means they haven't actually asked the important question. They haven't asked, where are you going? That's the key question, but they're not asking that. They're just asking, well, where will we be? How will we be? Where is he going? He's going to be the Father. And because he is going, good things are going to happen to them. Verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Because he's going, the counselor was coming. Because in his going, he was going to conquer and overcome the world. In his going, he was going to be glorified. In his going, the Spirit of truth would prosecute the world for them. His first going was only for a little while, and then he would return in a little while. Verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Verses 19 and 20, it's the same kind of thing. Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this, and he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you'll weep and mourn, the world will rejoice, you will grieve, and so it goes. See, the world would rejoice because it thinks it has won. Jesus has been defeated on the cross. But he will return and see them, and they will see him. And in his return, they will rejoice. So their grief will be turning to joy. Their grief will be turned into joy at greater extent. That is, the deeper the grief, the greater the joy. So with you, verse 22, I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Remember the picture, I think it's one of the most joyful pictures we've got, of that man after the Second World War in Sydney dancing behind the train. You've seen that little film strip of that man dancing? I mean, he's just exuberant. It's just uninhibited joy, isn't it? It makes sense when you know that it's happening at the end of the Second World War. If you just saw the picture, if a man was just doing it today, it would be in Melbourne because we don't have trams like that. But they're still locked in that century. However, it wouldn't make much sense. You have to then say, well, why is he so happy? But when you hear the agony and the pain that our civilization went through for those 4 or 5, 6 years during the Second World War, the exuberance of the joy in the day of victory makes sense. Jesus uses another parallel here, the one of like a woman giving birth. When the pain comes, great grief, but then shortly afterwards, long time afterwards, great joy when the baby is given. And the joy that is given is a joy that lasts. For the child has been born, and the child will grow, and the child she will see and love for years. But the disciples didn't understand it. In fact, the disciples wind up in the pitiful state of not only being ignorant, but being ignorant of their ignorance. I mean, it's one thing not to know something, and it's worse if you don't know that you don't know something, but it's still worse if you think you do know when you do not know that you do not know. That is the absolute pits. So you walk around thinking you know what you're talking about, and you not only don't know what you're talking about, you don't even know you don't know what you're talking about. That is called being a complete ass. That is the disciples. So, chapter 16, verses 29 to 30, Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all these things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you are from God. You believe at last, says Jesus. Time's coming when you'll be scattered, and each to his own house, and you'll leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone for much. You think you understand, you haven't actually understood it at all yet. Wait till it happens. You'll all do the wrong thing because you still haven't understood it. I'm glad you've understood what you've understood, but they couldn't understand. Look at verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. They were not in the position to understand. We are terribly arrogant idiots, aren't we? We keep on thinking that if I want to know something, I can. That there is no limitation to my ability to know and to understand. But there are massive limitations to human ability to know and understand. And if all knowledge must be restricted to what humans can know, then all knowledge is very restricted. There are greater things than we have dared to think of. So verses 30 and 31, is quite clear they still haven't got a clue. In the world, they'll have trouble. But Jesus has told them beforehand so that when the trouble comes that they cannot imagine, they'll have peace about it and not themselves be personally troubled. But what is this world in which they are going to have this trouble? For in John's Gospel, as I mentioned to you last week, the word world is quite a theme. And so I want to pick it up for a few minutes just to look at it. That is, in one sense, the word world can just be meaning creation, something completely neutral, just the world. Chapter 21, verse 25. Let's do just a little bit of flipping here. Chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. So the world is just a way of saying the creation, just the everything that is there. It's completely neutral, has no moral overtones in that context. But more commonly, the word world is used to mean the hostile world order, the created order in rebellion against its creator. Come back to chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. It's not just talking about the creation, it's talking about humanity here. And a humanity who will not recognize its creator when he arrives. Or chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For the world itself is under sin, and all people within it. It is a scene of sin, and sin is to be taken away. Chapter 7, Jesus is going up to, he's not going up to Jerusalem to the feast. His brothers are going up, and they're arguing with him that he should come up too. And he says, "No, it's not my time to go." Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come.'" Notice the nature of the world. It is evil. That is why it hates him. That is why he is not really of the world, because the world by its very character is evil. Come across to chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, which we saw last week, which is why I mentioned it. And I read it a few minutes ago to you. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. See, the very character of the world is in opposition to God because of its sinfulness, and therefore in opposition to Jesus. It is the home of sin. It deserves condemnation. It needs saving. And that is why the persecution. The world persecutes Christ and Christians because the world is an order of rebellion against God. And so the world does not give peace. Chapter 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." He's leaving them behind in the world which is in opposition to God. But he is leaving them with peace. But the kind of peace the world wants is not the kind of peace he's giving. The world gives them trouble, and the world doesn't understand the peace of God that Jesus is giving to them. It's not a peace whereby they avoid the troubles of this world. In fact, it's the kind of peace whereby they'll be able to endure the troubles of this world. But the troubles are coming. So in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, troubles that are coming are even coming in the name of God, are especially coming in the name of God. You go to countries around the world and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be confronted with trouble in Saudi Arabia, in Malaysia, to Muslim peoples in all kinds of countries, in Indonesia, in Afghanistan. You cannot proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true God to whom all people should repent and believe without running into trouble. Serious trouble, major trouble. It is against the law to do it. You can and will be locked up in prison. You can and will be executed. That is Well, as a visitor to the country, you may be just excluded. But if you're a local in the country, you won't be excluded from the country except by being put in prison or by being executed. But it's not only the Muslim world that is like that. The Hindu world is like that too. And the riots that have taken place inside India, in places in which people become Christians, the murder of an Australian missionary only a couple of years ago, if you remember, the Brisbane man and his children murdered in the car in which he was in. But it's not just there. You can have Nepal, it is the same. You are not allowed to see Nepalese people become Christians. You're not allowed to baptise them. I have baptised Muslim people, and I have seen the fear that is within them because of their inability to return to their home country as Christian, having grown up as Muslims. Because it is not allowed. It is forbidden. And you face severe penalty for doing it. Now, those of us who are white Anglo-Saxon Protestants at this point feel very safe and secure because we live here in Australia, in a land of such freedom. But my friends, it's no different here, except Christianity has had such a big part to play. But the ideas and the ideals of those countries who will persecute anybody who preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus are alive and well in Australia, in New South Wales, in Sydney, and were expressed this morning in this morning's editorial of the Sydney Morning Herald. The very same ideas. We haven't reached the place yet where we will be sent to prison for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the ideas that give rise to people doing such things are already there. You see, it's not just if you're in a Muslim country or a Buddhist country or a Hindu country. Yeah, Singapore. Singapore is a multicultural country, isn't it? A multi-religious country. But you have to be very careful about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. You can't do it with the same freedoms in Singapore that you can do it in Sydney. Because in Singapore, what is needed is peace and harmony. And the way you get peace and harmony is nobody is allowed to preach religion to anybody else. And so you're not allowed to declare the other religions are wrong. You're not allowed to call upon people to become your religion. You must live in peace and harmony. It's the same problem. My brother spoke on Sunday and called upon Anglicans to start preaching the gospel, which would be a novel idea for Anglicans around the world, but it'd be a good thing here for Sydney. What was picked up, and here's part of the Herald editorial this morning. However, the apparent popularity of Dr. Jensen's conservative approach should not be confused with legitimacy. Notice legitimacy. Law is a subject that is coming into the editorial. There are always groups in society for whom the maintenance of yesterday's prejudices is more comfortable than confronting social change. Here the editorial writer doesn't understand himself because he is the one who is prejudiced and he is the one who is fearful of Dr. Jensen's social change. That is why he goes on writing about Australia as he wants it. Australia is a multi-god society with 70% of Australians nominally calling themselves Christians. However, there are only 16% attend church. The 30% who say they are not Christians either do not believe in God or identify with a wide range of other religions, such as Buddhism, the fastest growing religion in Australia. Every religion is the fastest growing in Australia except for Christianity. If you start with a small enough base, you too can have the fastest religion in growing religion in Australia. That is one of those stupid statistics that people quote. It is like the most dangerous sport to be played in the world is lawn bowls. More people die playing lawn bowls than any other sport. You know, that is a dumb usage of statistics, which is just staggering. However, I mean, if I start a religion this afternoon and by this evening get six members, then I have sixfold increased it, and considering there was no one at lunchtime, it was an infinitely fast-growing religion today. I mean, it's a dumb, stupid thing to say. But however, leaving aside that, notice what is being said here. 70%, 30%. Now let's just take for a moment that 70% of Australians, of Sydneysiders, play AFL or follow AFL or see that as their football. 30% don't. 30% are made up of people who hate football or who follow rugby league, rugby union or soccer. Would it be legitimate to say that Sydney then is an AFL city? I'm sure you would, wouldn't you? If 70% of the people, which is, but only 16% go to the games. Well, so, They may be only 16% going, but if 70% identify themselves and their football as AFL football, I'm sure the media would be more than happy to call this an AFL city. I'm sure Melbourne would love it if 70% of Sydney side has followed football. Where do they conclude this? It shouldn't be necessary, however, to quote these figures. It's appropriate, indeed vital, in a free society that individuals should be able to cherish their religious beliefs. It is arrogant and dangerous, however, for anyone to assume a right or duty to convert others. Notice how we're moving to the word convert. We get another little word, proselytising, down here. Both pejorative terms. What my brother and any evangelical Christian was doing exactly what the Sydney Morning Herald is doing in its editorial, that is, trying to persuade others. He is doing precisely the same thing, isn't he? He's trying to convert people to his viewpoint. But he doesn't see it as that. All the blood that has been shed and continues to be shed around the world in the name of religion adequately makes this point. The world, I don't know anywhere where there's a religious war going on, particularly at the moment. I know all kinds of wars that are taking place for socioeconomic reasons, for cultural reasons, but I don't know any religion that is at war at the moment. The media have techniques for trying to portray issues simply. One of the techniques they use is to say, this is the Christians against the Muslims. But the war in Ambon is not a war between religions. It's a war between the Javanese expansionist policies of the Indonesians and the indigenous people of Ambon, who do not want to be invaded by... It's a war over land. It's a war over who controls their island. The two groups may be identified with a religious tag, but Christians are not at war with Islam in order to convert Islam in Ambon or Ambonese. Muslims are not at war with Christians in order to convert them. It's not a religious war at all. That is the media believing its own rhetoric. It's like the absurdity of the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday, which showed a photograph of my brother wearing clerical garb because they couldn't be bothered to send a photographer out to the meeting in which he effectively actually denounced bishops wearing clerical garb. But, you see, it fits with their image, their simplification of issues. However, pressing on. And that is the point we have here. So all the blood... I may say the 20th century bloodshed has been the worst of any century, and that has been caused by fascism and communism, both of which are atheistic. It's got nothing to do with religion. If you want to have an ideological war of the last century that's bloodshed, it was the irreligious who did it. But that's part of his persuasion, his conversion of the community. It's a stupid argument, but goes further. In the multicultural, multi-god nation that modern Australia is, proselytising can only needlessly provoke community tensions. In Australia, one's religion is largely private. It should remain that way. And he thinks that Christians are arrogant, he or she, because we are willing to say that people should become Christians because it's the truth. Whereas he is saying people should not talk about religion because I don't know which one I believe. His is the arrogant position. His is the one who feels the fear of social change coming upon him. See, he doesn't want society to be changed. Remember the first part of it? See, the prejudice at the moment of the irreligious is keep Australia from talking about religion. That's their prejudice. And now you've got an archbishop who's standing up and saying, it's about time we start talking about God. See the fear that comes into that. And what is the consequence? Shut up. Do not talk about God. That's a taboo subject. You're not allowed. Keep your religion private. As if social issues are not affected by our religious viewpoints. As if we're going to deal with the bioethical issues of cloning, for example, without religious philosophical ideas being discussed. For if there are no religion, if it's all a matter of private, then it's a matter that anybody can do anything they like, can't they? But we don't believe anybody can do anything they like. We believe there is right and wrong, but we're going to have discussions of right and wrong without any reference to religion. And the religion that I believe in is the religion which says you must not talk about your religion, but what happens if your religion is one which says I must talk about it? Somehow you're not allowed to practice yours because it doesn't fit in with mine? And so our society persecutes those who preach the gospel. Always have, always will, Sydney Morning Herald this morning. No different. The constant bombardment of politically correct tolerance is really that illiberal liberality. The liberals are always illiberal. They seek positions of power in society whereby they can muzzle other people's viewpoints, all in the name of tolerance. But don't be troubled about persecution coming. because prosecution is coming also. Jesus is going, but the Counselor is coming. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, our Solicitor, he's coming, and he is going to prosecute the world, verses 7 to 10. The word is used convict, but it's a little hard to know how to translate convict. I can explain it to you, I think. Here are alternatives. It can be convict in the sense of convince, intellectually persuade. But it has a judicial character to it, this word convict. It's a judicial decision to convict. And so it means to expose, to demonstrate, to demonstrate negative corruption, to bring it out into the open, to bring it out into the light. And so by bringing it to the light, to rebuke it and to reprove it. It's a little bit like our ICAC, what is the Independent Commission Against Corruption. It's a group that is operating to bring out corruption into the open so that we can all see how corrupt the local council is or the State Department is. It's like a royal commission. It's not a court, but it is a court. It's the kind of court that brings matters out into the open so we can see what is there. The Holy Spirit is going to come like a royal commissioner. He's going to come like ICAC. He's going to come and bring into the open the corruption of the world. Then what does the Counselor convict and expose the world of? But sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in Christ. You want to see sin in a sinful world? Well, what would happen if God became man? Would mankind worship him, or would they crucify him? In Acts chapter 20, 12, verses 22, King Agrippa, a man, thinks he is God, and the people worship him. In John 19:15, Jesus, who was God, became man, and they called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So you see sin, in the world unbelief of the one truly great human being, Jesus. You see righteousness because of the ascension of Christ in verse 10. You want to see righteousness? Where will you look? In Bosnia, in Rwanda, in the Holocaust, in Cambodia, in the New South Wales police force? Where will you look for righteousness? You'll see it in the crucifixion of the Son of God, of the Innocent One. How do you see righteousness there? Well, because there you will see God's vindication in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. There you will see God showing that he is just and righteous and justifies sinners at the same time. That's where you see the righteousness of God. The righteous sacrifice of Christ is the victory over evil. That's where you'll see righteousness. You want to see judgment? Well, you'll see judgment because the prince of this world is now condemned, verse 11. But verse 33, I have overcome the world. For in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know that God wins. You know that God rules. You know that God judges. You know that evil is defeated, that evil is destroyed, that the judgment is coming when the righteous judge will put all things right. That is where you will see righteousness. Little wonder then that the world persecutes, because the Spirit prosecutes. So as the Spirit comes and shows the world its sinfulness in the rejection of Jesus, so the world hates the Spirit and his disciples. Look with me to Acts chapter 24, where the Apostle Paul is in front of Felix and Drusilla. Felix and Drusilla were really, really unpleasant people. Their own personal morality and sexual morality were wicked in the extreme. Stealing other people's wives and all kinds of bad things. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. She really wasn't his wife, who was a Jewess. He sent to Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." So he wrote the editorial of the Sydney Morning Herald. Same kind of thing. Shut up about that. Don't talk about it. I don't want to hear about righteousness. I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about the judgment to come. You believe in that, that's your business. Go back to your cell. Think about it for yourself. But don't come here and tell me about that kind of stuff. I don't want to know about that. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about the character of the man, of the person, that they would not want to hear about righteousness and judgment to come when they themselves are the judge in court. When they themselves are the rulers, but they do not want the discourse to take place. It is our guilt that makes us want to silence the work of the Holy Spirit. For the work of the Holy Spirit convicts us, exposes us, demonstrates us to be in need. So, the prosecutor comes. But Jesus' departure not only brings prosecution, not only brings persecution, but also brings true guidance. For the Spirit of truth comes to guide and gives true guidance. We humans are weak on truth, but the Spirit of God is full of grace and truth, as God is full of grace and truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that is what people find so arrogant and objectionable. Because we do not want the truth. We prefer our lies. We do not want the light. We prefer the darkness. And what is the truth that he speaks of but that which is to come? And so he comes to us, and he will guide us, we are told, into all truth. But what is that truth that he is going to guide us? It is what is yet to come. Now, without the context, the promise of guiding us into all truth is being fairly heavily misused and turned into stupidity. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. What is all truth? Everything? He's going to tell you the names of your great-grandchildren? That would be part of truth. Why would he come and tell you the names of your great-grandchildren? Why don't you just hang around long enough and learn yourself? You see, what people use the promise of verse 13 to be is a kind of superstitious fortune-telling. The Spirit is going to guide me into all truth. But look at it in context. Verse 13 is in contrast to verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, he is going to tell you then what I can't tell you now. I mean, I can tell you, but you won't understand it. You can't bear it. But when he comes, he'll tell you what you will be able to understand and bear then. He will not speak verse 13 on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Jesus can't tell them all about his mission. But the Spirit will come and tell them all about that, about his mission, especially its future, that he can't tell them now. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 14-15. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In other words, what the Father has given the Son to do, the Son can't explain to his disciples yet, because they can't understand it. But when the Spirit comes, he will take that which was of Jesus and explain it to the disciples, so that they will be able to understand what it was that Jesus came to do. For notice, verse 13 speaks of not his own does the Spirit only speaks of what he hears, and what does he speak about? The glory that comes to Jesus, verse 14. By taking it as mine and making it known. And so verse 15, the Father has given me everything and the Spirit takes from me and makes it known to you. So what will the Spirit guide you into? He will guide you into Christ, into his glory and into his kingdom. This is what happened in Jesus' departure, when their grief was turned to joy. For then no longer do they ask Jesus anything. Now they can ask, in my name, the Father anything. And you will receive it and your joy will be complete. For you will receive forgiveness and holiness and wisdom and righteousness and have complete joy. That is, it's better than they realise. Jesus makes it clear in verses 26 to 28. In that day you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf, no. The Father himself loves you, and because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God, I came to the Father and from the Father entering the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. They no longer have to ask Jesus anything. Now, because of the Spirit, they can ask the Father directly. It is a huge thing. You may not value it because you've been raised to call God Father and you've prayed from your early childhood, but it is a huge thing. Up until this stage, if they want to know anything, they've got to ask Jesus. Jesus is going to be taken from them. Who are they going to ask now? Well, because of the Spirit is coming to be with them, they will be able to ask not Jesus, but Jesus' Father, from whom Jesus received everything. They will not need Jesus now, because by the Spirit they will have the Father. Mind you, they'll have to ask in Jesus' name. When we pray, we do not pray to Jesus. You can pray to Jesus. He is alive and risen from the dead and can hear everything you say. You can pray to Jesus, but you don't pray to Jesus. You pray to the Father. Spiritual prayer is to pray to the Father on behalf in the name of Jesus. The only reason I can pray to the Father is because of Jesus. That's why the Muslims can't pray to God as their Father. Because they do not have Jesus, the Son of God, nor the Spirit of God within them, so that they have been born again of the Father in heaven. So they do not pray to the Father, because they do not pray in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of Sonship that is within them. But that is what we can do. We can call God Father and ask him anything. And so Jesus brings us peace in the world. And he tells the disciples they can have peace. But while they're in the world, they're also going to have trouble. Because as long as you're in the world, you're in the context that the context of hatred. And so the world will always hate him and therefore hate us. Now, the great temptation when you are being hated, when you are in trouble, is to leave the world and get into a little ghetto. Don't say anything to them. I mean, it'll upset them if I mention the name of Jesus, so I'll just talk with Jesus with my Christian friends, and when I talk to the world, I'll talk to them about football or cricket or how we lost the test and isn't it good for us and they shouldn't have declared so fast and have you done your assignment. I can talk about everything the world talks about, can't I? And I'll never have any trouble. But when I get with my Christian mates, then I'll talk about God and things that actually matter. That's one way of dealing with the trouble of this world, but that's not the option. And the other way, of course, is to compromise completely and never talk about Jesus even with my mates, just become consumed by the things of this world. No. Trouble is what genuine Christians have got to expect. That's the prescription, friends. If you don't want to be troubled, don't be a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, remember you're going to be troubled because you're in this world and this world is trouble for Christians. However, at the same time, we've got no need for fear because Christ has overcome the world. And so we can live in his peace. The way the world gives peace is never actually peaceful. The way the world has peace is by building bigger and bigger fences between us and our neighbours so that no one's fighting anyone because you can't reach them because you've got these huge fences all around about you. They put out more and more police forces to hold the peace. There's all kinds of ways the world has peace. Shut up, don't talk about that subject. Then we will have peace with each other. Neither is it communicating. We're never actually sharing. We're not persuading each other. We're not coming to the truth, but we're at peace. We're at harmony. You believe stupid things. I believe stupid things. The man over there has the truth, but we'll never learn what the truth is because we're happily at peace in our stupidity. There's the world's peace. But God gives us peace because we know that in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth has won. We know that God is the sovereign control of all things and that his victory is established. And he has poured his Spirit into this world to prosecute the world, arousing its hostility, but showing its corruption to us. Now, Christ brings us peace. That is real peace. But we're going to have to live in this world in trouble. And there'll be real trouble. And people will persecute us thinking they're doing the right thing, thinking even that they're serving God. They will persecute us. That is the character of being the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son. We thank you for his victory. And we do pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to follow your guidance, knowing of our eternal life and the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, to walk in holiness and righteousness now, not in fear of this world that will persecute us and trouble us, but in his peace, the victory that he has won for us in Calvary. And we pray it in his name. Amen.